Morning. You are, if you're visiting with us, we are happy to have you, and so glad that you came. We're finishing up a series on excellence and the importance of living our lives in such a way that it's not one of mediocrity, but one of putting our best foot forward in everything we do. The word excellence means the idea of something to be richly furnished, to abound, the idea of the cup overflowing. And kind of the key verse that we're using is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. And as we draw the end of this list of things we're told to abound in, it says, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in our love for you. That word diligence, some translations translate earnestness, is what we're going to focus on. The idea that there is an attitude and a disposition of focus that is required for us to be the kind of people that we're meant to be. That word diligence, it actually comes from the word speed. It's often used to talk about somebody hastening to travel somewhere. Mary hastening to travel to get to the tomb. It has to do with the idea of eagerness. This morning, I realized as I was teaching the high school class that I had forgotten one thing at home. Not a big deal, just my sermon. And so I very quickly told the high schoolers, I said, wait a second, I'll be right back. And with great diligence, I sought to find my wife. And I said, Jen, there's a USB drive, it's on my desk, I need you to go get it. And so she gets in the car, and with all hastening, with all earnestness, with all diligence, she went to my house and she got the USB drive. That's what the idea of it is. It's the idea of giving focus and attention to doing something. It puts everything else on the back burner because that's the task at hand that has to be dealt with. It has to do with the idea of eagerness as well. If you look over in like Romans chapter 12 down in verse 8, the word is used there. And in Romans 12 verse 8, it says there, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. If somebody's going to lead, be in a leadership position, you don't want them to be kind of doing it halfway or distracted. If you're going to lead people, we want to know that you're going to be purposeful about it, you're going to be eager to do it, you're going to be careful about it. That's the idea of diligence. It has it's forward thinking. It has a speed to it and a hastening to it, a paying attention to the task at hand, all of these things. And so as you think about the idea of being people who abound in diligence, we're talking in particular in the spiritual realm. That there is a section of people's life that it is very common for people to not show any diligence in. And that is regarding the things of the soul. So often, this is the area that we neglect the most. And so kind of the key verse we're going to use for diligence is 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is going to tell you that diligence is the beginning of really all your spiritual growth. If you don't have an attitude of eagerness and careful attention and hastening to get the job done, it won't get done in terms of your spiritual growth. You simply will not grow. In 2 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 5, Peter gives this gigantic list of things involved with spiritual growth. And he says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You talk about Peter, and he gives this list, and we're going to go and break down this list this morning. So 2 Peter 1, 5, and the verses that follow, all of those are our text this morning. And every single one of them stems from diligence. He says all of these things, if you look down there at the very next verse, down in verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If one is diligent to seek to grow in these things, you will be abundantly supplied with them. Peter just got done in the beginning part of the chapter and talking about how God's promises are sweet and precious and wonderful. God wants you to grow. God wants you to succeed. God wants all of these things for you. But it does require diligence. The very concept that he says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, everything else proceeds from that. Diligence being listed as the first thing in this list of diligence, and then you've got faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and all of these other things that follow after it. Diligence is the first one, and that by implication means you will not have spiritual growth unless you give spiritual diligence. It's just that simple. Many people go their entire Christian lives wondering why they're not growing the way they ought to, why it is that others seem to do so well, why others seem to be successful, have the right attitude and disposition, they seem to really turned out really well, and they wonder, well, what happened to me? Well, sometimes the answer is spontaneous growth just simply doesn't exist in the church. You don't just wake up one morning the kind of person you were meant to be. The kernel's in there. Right, the seed is there, the capability is there, the opportunity is there, but that does not by implication just mean you will have it automatically. Filling a pew on Sunday morning does not make you somebody who attains to the highest forms of love that the Bible says that we can. And so we've got to be aware that if we're not careful, we're going to be no different than the parable of the men with talents. There was a man with five, there was a man with two, and there was a man with one. And the man with one talent, his guilty act was not that he didn't have something he could do, not that he didn't have opportunity to do something, not that he started out with one talent and another guy started out with five, it's that he buried the one he had and didn't show diligence with it. The master came back and he says, "You are a wicked and a lazy slave," in Matthew chapter 25. And he says, "You know that I'm a hard man. You should have at least put my money in the bank where it could have gotten interest." It's an interesting thing when you think about growing as a Christian. Can you say that you are at the very least putting in a position where you're getting interest on what the Lord has invested in you? Because he's invested a great deal. And your spiritual growth is of the utmost importance to him. And yet far too often we say, "Okay, well, God, you've given me this hope, and now I'm going to go and I'm going to bury it." And so God says, "No, I want you to show diligence in these things." Peter tells us, look, if you were late for an appointment, you would show diligence to get there. You would hasten. If you are in a leadership role in the business world, you would show diligence to make sure that whatever position you'd been promoted to, that you were properly managing the people beneath you. You would make sure that you were doing your job. In the spiritual realm, God has made you a royal priesthood. Will we show diligence in such things? And so we're called to be people who excel in that we keep our eyes on the prize and work forward. And so he then begins to tell us these are the things that you must add to that initial faith once you become a Christian. It's important to remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking to those who've already obeyed the gospel. They already do have a measure of faith, right? They already have a certain level of knowledge, a certain level of awareness of Jesus as the Christ. They've already had enough knowledge to be baptized and come to the Lord. And he says, okay, now that you have something to work with, now that we have this very beginning basis, what should you show diligence to do? You've got to add to that. And that idea of addition is to supply something, to bring it alongside and to add more unto. And he says, under that faith, you must add virtue. This picture, for those who are older than me, is a very, very clear picture. If you're younger than me and you know this picture, good job for being a history buff. June 5th, 1989 was when this picture was taken. And this is, if you look at it and say, well, this is a grainy photo. Well, it really was a grainy photo. It was a video image from Tiananmen Square, or more specifically just outside of it in China. There were protesters in China, and eventually the Chinese government brought in their tanks, and they rolled them in, and we never got the specific number of how many people were massacred there at Tiananmen Square, a bunch of college students protesting. They weren't happy with the Chinese government. But as the tanks rolled in, this one guy, and nobody knows his name, he's referred to as Tank Man, which I gotta say, if you gotta have a nickname, that's a pretty cool one. This guy is out there and he's holding a briefcase and I think a bag of groceries, if I remember correctly, is what they said. And as the tanks began to roll in, this guy walks out and stands in front of one of the tanks, and somebody just happens to catch it on video footage. And the tank goes and it moves an inch and he moves just like this. Not a college student. He's not part of the protest. As far as everybody knows, word was that he might have been a government official or something like that that wasn't happy with what was going on. But regardless, every time the tank moved, he moved. And eventually at one point, the guys in the tank, they popped out of the top of the thing. He climbs up on the tank and talks with them. And eventually he had friends grab him and kind of pull him and say, "We got to go." And everything continued as it was, but he became infamous as this guy who stood up to the Chinese tanks. He had no power, no strength, really in the end made no difference in terms of the massacre that happened that day, and yet he was known as the guy who had the moral courage to stand up for his convictions. That's the word virtue. Virtue means moral courage. It has nothing to do with your strength. It has nothing to do with what you've already done. It has to do with a commitment to courageously wanting to do what's right and see what's right happen. Probably the perfect example of virtue is Ruth. If you go over to Ruth chapter 3 and you look down in verse 11, Boaz, when he spoke of to Ruth, as she came to him with her problems, and he saw her out in the fields. He says, "Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to you all that you require, for all the city of my people does know that you are a virtuous woman." If you remember the story of Ruth, Ruth has is a Moabite. She marries an Israelite who moved over to Moab. Her husband dies. Her brother-in-law dies. Her father-in-law dies. And she's left with Naomi, her widowed mother-in-law, and she won't leave her. She says, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. If you want to go back to Israel, I'll go back with you. And I'm not worried about finding another husband. I'm not worried about myself. I want to provide for you, and I'll do whatever I can." And so she'd go into the fields and pick out of the dirt all day grains so that she could feed her mother-in-law. Ruth is an example of somebody who is all about virtue. She had the courage to believe and stand up for what was right, even though she had really no strength to make a whole lot of a difference. I mean, after all, what is a Moabite woman who has no husband, she's widowed, she's in the land of Israel, which has a history of really thinking very lowly of any foreign person, what on earth is she going to do? And yet she had virtue. God calls us to be people of moral courage. We must believe that what is right is what is worth standing up for. And until we get that into our character, that we want to do what is right and to stand for what is right, we will not get anywhere in our Christianity. There is nowhere for Christianity to blossom in the heart of somebody who has not decided to have the courage to say, "What is right is more important than my convenience." There must be a desire within our heart to stand by what is true and what is right. And unfortunately, we live in a world that often says, that's not enough. You know, I was talking with Jeff Clark, as Oliver had mentioned, and we were just talking about the world that we live in and the culture, and he says, "Have you ever noticed that it seems like when you talk to people today and you show them a Bible verse, they'll go, 'That's a really great verse. I guess that answers it. Do you have anything else?'" And it's really true. Far too often, you show somebody a Bible verse that answers the question, and then they still want another verse, or they want another something that would be a common sense explanation of it. And there's a lack of love of that truth. The fact that God says it isn't enough anymore. Well, that's really great that God says it, but do you have anything else? Do you have any science to back up that psychology? Does it matter? If it's in the text, it should be enough. There's a character of virtue of somebody who says, if I see it in my Bible, you know I'm going to do my best to do it. That's what virtue is. They may not have seen it in their Bible yet. They may not have learned it, but I can tell you what will happen when they do. They're of such a character that if they learn something is God's will and they're not living in a way that is matching that, they'll change. That's what the church needs more of. More people who have an attitude of virtue, that God's will goes far and above my own. Ruth was not a strong person. She was not a powerful person, but she was a very morally courageous person to do what was right in the face of adversity. To your virtue, he then says, you must add knowledge. as you think about the idea of who this is written to, once again, there is a basic level of knowledge that the Christian already has, right? They already have obeyed the gospel. There already is a certain level of faith. But then he says, to that faith, add your virtue, your moral courage to do what is right. And then if you have the moral courage to do what you believe is right, you've got to then go gain some knowledge so that you know what is right. There is a commitment that God calls us to continue to fill our brains with what is right versus what is wrong. Knowledge must be constantly added to our existing knowledge. If you think of your knowledge of the Bible as a library of things, of verses that you have put on the bookshelf, you need to constantly be adding to that bookshelf. There can never be a point where you say, I have reached it, I've attained, and that's good enough. Courage, that moral virtue, in fact, if it does not gain knowledge, may very well do harm. How many times have you run into somebody who has a great deal of confidence and courage to do what they believe is right, but they don't know what's right? It's like handing a gun to a child. You know, courage without the knowledge of where to stand up and fight and when to pick another day to fight, without that level of knowledge can be a very dangerous thing. In fact, if somebody has virtue but they don't have knowledge of what God's right and wrong is, we have a term for it. We call it self-righteousness. Because they have the courage to stand up for what they think is right, but what they think is right is based off of what they themselves have decided is right. And we have a lot of people in this world that have that level of self-righteousness, and it's because they do not know the difference. And I would have you note that the idea of knowledge here, it's interesting, everything else is built upon this. We're going to talk about some truly wonderful traits of brotherly kindness and love. And you do not get to those except through knowledge. These things build upon each other. You give knowledge to a man who has no moral courage, and it will be just an academic exercise. Oh, that's a really great idea. But then he's merely a hearer of the word, but not a doer of it. Knowledge must be built upon a character of virtue. And so, too, knowledge will go on to build other things upon it. But you can't have brotherly kindness without knowledge. Not biblical brotherly kindness, not brotherly unity in Christ. You can't have true love for mankind without knowledge. You can't have self-control without knowledge. You can't have perseverance without knowledge. Knowledge becomes a foundational tool that God gives us to build other things onto. You have heard me from this pulpit talk about knowing your Bible and studying your Bible and reading your Bible and Bible authority so much that I'm sure you're sick of it, because there are times, honestly, I'm sick of hearing me say it. But let me tell you why. Because until the day comes where we as a people understand that spiritually mature people aren't those who've moved on beyond the nitpicky details of the Bible, but instead are the people who get the Bible, they understand it, they understand the things the Bible says about how to worship, they understand the things about how a church ought to work, they understand the things about how Christ says these are the things that are required to be saved, they understand those things, and then they can move forward to being people who are applying those things in their own lives and making a difference in others. Until we understand that the knowledge has to come first and then we build off of it, there's always going to be a need for preachers to say this, because it's foundation stuff. And anybody who tells you that you're going to have unity without it is not going to have biblical unity. Anybody who could tell you can love, just love one another. Shut this book and just start loving one another has not read this book and does not know Christ. And everybody says, oh, but the church just needs more brotherly kindness. Less teaching and focus on that, and more just on unity and love and spending time together. You cannot have those without that. Knowledge is very early in the list for a reason, because it is so deeply and profoundly fundamental to Christian growth. Then you continue on from there, and you go to self-control. To your knowledge, add self-control. That word self-control literally means to hold oneself in. You can see what I struggle with self-control of. To resist something you want. Now, the truth is, those donuts are not a problem for me, because those donuts do not come from Sultan Bakery. So I got an aw man out of that. I said Sultan Bakery, and there was a kid over here who goes, oh! Sultan Bakery donuts are the best donuts in the whole world. I have no problem with Fred Meyer donuts, no big deal. I have no problem with Safeway donuts, no big deal. If I go to Sultan Bakery and they have buttermilk bars, I will go in and every single time I'll say, I'm just going to get two. I come out with a dozen. Because if you're at the Sultan Bakery and there's a dozen there, why wouldn't you buy them? This is my problem, is that I look at it, and in my mind, what you need is two, Scott. In particular, what the belt notches need is two. But I see them, and there's nothing less than 12 that will suffice. This is what self-control is all about, is when you see something, you want it, and yet you know it's not what's best. And how, by the way, do you know it's not what's best? What was the thing before self-control on the list? Add to your knowledge self-control, right? You can't control yourself if you don't know what to control. But you see it and you go, that's not what's healthy, and so I'm going to say to myself, no. This is a fundamental part of Christianity that we don't like to talk about, because nobody likes to say no to themselves. Nobody likes to realize that the only way you're going to get along with other people is to tell yourself no sometimes. You're going to want to say something, and you got to say, nope, not going to say that. The only way that you're going to actually serve Christ sometimes is to say, there's something I want to do, but in order to be the kind of person I ought to be, or to help another person in need, I've got to say no to this, get up off the couch, and go do it. I've got to deny myself. Christ himself said that you've got to take up your cross and follow after me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down in verse 27, Paul makes the point that he buffets his body and he makes it his slave. Paul made a habit of telling himself, no, I would like another 5 minutes of sleep. I don't want to get up and exercise. No, get up. I don't really feel like reading my Bible today. It's been a really junky day. I'd rather just sit down and watch television. No, I haven't read my Bible for today, so I'm going to. I'm going to take the 15 minutes that it takes for me to get a couple of chapters in. You know, here's a phone call, and here's somebody, and I know if I pick it up, I know that they're going to want to talk, and I know that they need to talk, but I don't feel like it, so you take the call anyways. It's denying yourself for the betterment of God's work. And this is the next step beyond virtue and knowledge, isn't it? Virtue says, in general, I like the idea of doing what's right, and I'll show the courage to do so. Yeah, what's right is important to me. Knowledge says this is what's right, and then self-control is when you hit an actual circumstance where you have to do the right thing. Do you have the self-control to actually do it? I'd really like to watch that television show. I know it has a whole bunch of stuff I shouldn't have in it, but I'd really like to, because everybody's talking about it. No. I'd really like to be involved in that water cooler gossip with other people. I'd really like to share that piece of news that I have that nobody else has, and it would make me the center of attention for a minute. It would be great. No. Because all of those things are spiritual donuts. I mean, that's what they are. They're spiritual donuts. They're big and fluffy and frosted and wonderful right in the moment, but then you regret it later. We've got to be people who are willing to say no. and not no to everybody else. That's not what the call is. The no is to you first. You can tell other people that they've got to be willing to sacrifice once you have shown that willingness to sacrifice yourself. We must be people who buffet our bodies and make them our slaves. To your self-control, he says, I need you to add perseverance. Once a man has learned to say no to himself, he's got to learn that he's going to have to say no to himself every single time. This is why you start at the beginning of the list with things like virtue, which sound exciting, and then you work towards these other things because these things are hard. Perseverance is the word. It's the same word as patience or endurance. It's the idea of those grains of sand of time. When you talk to your kids about being nice to other people, how often is good enough for your kids to be nice to other people? If they came and they said, well, Mommy and Daddy, I know I was really mean and I kicked my brother in the shin today, but the last 200 times, I didn't kick him in the shin. Does that work? So 201, I'll kick him in the shin, but the other 200 times, I didn't. Is that enough? Is that nice enough? You know, I didn't yell at people 9 times out of 10, but that 1 out of 10, 90%, that's an A, right? Because that's not how it works in parenting, right? And no parent's going to look at their kid and say, well, you know, you're right, you were very nice to your kids the rest of the time, and so I'll just let it slide here that you kicked Johnny in the shins. No. Being nice is something that has to be something you are all the time. It's something you strive for 100% on. In Christianity, our behavior needs to be that way. It can't be good enough, right? We're right back to that word excel. You've got to abound in it. No mediocrity here. And that's where perseverance comes in. Far too often we say, well, I'm gonna try and become the person I ought to be. I'm going to try and do the things that I ought to do. And then it gets tiresome. And we're always shocked by that. I'm as much as the next guy. You know, whenever I go to change something in my behavior, I have a good day or two, and then it gets hard. And I don't know why, but I'm always shocked by the fact that it gets hard, whatever it is I'm trying to do. It was easy the first 2 days. Yeah, it's because of patience. You know, another thing that came out of my conversation with Jeff Clark is he's doing quite well. He's doing very, very well. The surgery went well. He made it through all of that first round of chemo. Everything's gone fine. And you ask him and you say, man, my attitude's great. And it really is. The only thing he says that's wearing on me is just the amount of time. You know, when he got to the 1 year mark of fighting that cancer, he thought, man, I should be done right about now. And now he's knocking down the door of 2 years. 2 years of fighting that cancer, 2 years of the doctors telling him you may or may not make it, 2 years of your wife worrying about you all the time and your kids worrying about you, 2 years of feeling like garbage and vomiting all the time, all of those things that come along with cancer treatment. He goes, you know, I can do it, but it's just the time, right? That's the problem. The time becomes the killer. It's not just things going wrong, but it's things going wrong over and over and over and over again. It just has a wearing effect on you. And that is why God tells us, do not weary in doing good. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 3, Paul told Timothy, he says, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I like studying World War II a lot, and one of the things that you'll find, the hardest battles are not the ones that are some gigantic firefight. Those are not the ones that the soldiers talk about as being hard. The ones that the soldiers talk about as being hard are the ones where they were all winter in some field somewhere, in some foxhole, where there was muddy water, and it was cold and freezing over, and you're sick and uncomfortable, and you can't find a good spot to sleep or rest your head, and you're running off of 2 hours sleep at a time, and then the mortars go off and wake you up, and you never get any good rest. Those are the ones that drive the soldiers crazy. Literally. There are literally men who would jump out of the foxholes and just run into enemy fire because they go, I can't take it anymore. Endurance is about the hardness continuing. And somewhere along the line, we bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. I bought as much as the next guy. The American idea that if you lead a good life, you'll be happy. It's just not true. I want you to understand that that's just not true. being a good person does not guarantee that you will have a good, happy existence here. We somehow got in our mind that if we do it right, we can manufacture heaven before heaven. And yet Paul says it's through many trials that we enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul tells Timothy, you've got to endure hardness as a soldier of Christ. And you talk about like Revelation chapter 2, and you look at the church in Smyrna, and Jesus tells the church in Smyrna, he says, you've got to endure and be faithful unto death. We have this picture that if we do it right, we can kind of huddle our families up, we can do things just right with our kids, we can get it all squared away, we can get our jobs all lined up, and everything will be perfect, and there won't be any major problems, and we can just kind of sail through life. And so when we get to heaven, it won't be some aha, wonderful moment, but instead it'll be just a natural progression of the happiness that we've already been having here. And it's just a continuation of that for eternity. That is not in your Bible. Your Bible doesn't paint a picture of things get good and good and good and good and good and good, and then you get to heaven and it's eternally good. Your Bible paints a picture of things are hard here, and they continue to be hard. And they involve sacrifice. And once you grow as a Christian, you'll find you need to make even more sacrifices. And it will be a life of service. And it will be a life where you have to put others before yourself. And you'll have to get up earlier than you thought you had to and go to bed later than you thought you had to. And there will not be the level of comfort that you were expecting. And your life will not turn out the way that you expected it to. And then one day, it'll all be worth it. That's the biblical picture. And so he says, to your self-control, you must add perseverance because you have to persevere. This American ideal that we can build heaven here on earth is just a gigantic marketing scheme. It's not true at all. And then he says, to your perseverance, add godliness. Godliness is devotion or piety toward God. It is the idea of looking up to God and bowing your knee before Him. Ultimately, no matter how persevering you are, no matter how much